Scott has asked me to read for the devotional this morning the passage from Luke 11 that we're going to be looking at. I'll be starting at verse 29, reading through the end of the chapter. So please stand. As the crowd pressed in on Jesus, he said, "This evil generation keeps asking me to show them miraculous signs. But the only sign I will give them is the sign of Jonah. What happened to him was a sign to the people of Nineveh that God had sent him. What happens to the Son of Man will be a sign to these people that he was sent by God. The Queen of Sheba will stand up against this generation on Judgment Day and condemn it, for she came from a distant land to hear the wisdom of Solomon. But someone greater than Solomon is here, but you refuse to listen. The people of Nineveh will also stand up against this generation on Judgment Day and condemn it, for they repented of their sins at the preaching of Jonah. Now someone greater than Jonah is here, but you refuse to repent. No one lights a lamp and hides it and puts it under a basket. Instead, a lamp is placed on a stand where its light can be seen by all who enter the house. Your eye is like a lamp that provides light for your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is filled with light. But when it is unhealthy, your body is filled with darkness. Make sure that the light you think you have is not actually darkness. If you are filled with light, with no dark corners, then your whole life will be radiant, as though a floodlight were filling you with light." As Jesus was speaking, one of the Pharisees invited him home for a meal. When he went in and took his place at the table, his host was amazed to see that he sat down without first performing the hand-washing ceremony required by Jewish custom. Then the Lord said to him, "You Pharisees are so careful to clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you are filthy, full of greed and wickedness. Fools, didn't God make the inside as well as the outside? So clean the inside by giving gifts to the poor, and you will be clean all over. What sorrow awaits you Pharisees, for you are careful to tithe even the tiniest income from your herb gardens, but you ignore justice and the love of God. You should tithe, yes, but do not neglect the more important things. What sorrow awaits you Pharisees, for you love to sit in the seats of honor in the synagogues and receive respectful greetings as you walk in the marketplaces. Yes, what sorrow awaits you, for you are like hidden graves in a field. People walk over you without knowing the corruption they are stepping on. Teacher, said an expert in religious law, you have insulted us too in what you have just said. Yes, said Jesus, what sorrow also awaits you experts in religious law, for you crush people with unbearable religious demands, and you never lift a finger to ease the burden. What sorrow awaits you, for you build monuments for the prophets your own ancestors killed long ago. But in fact, you stand as witnesses who agree with what your ancestors did. They killed the prophets, and you join in their crime by building the monuments. This is what God in his wisdom said about you. I will send prophets and apostles to them, but they will kill some and persecute the others. As a result, this generation will be held responsible for the murder of all God's prophets from the creation of the world, from the murder of Abel to the murder of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, it will certainly be charged against this generation. What sorrow awaits you, experts of the religious law, for you remove the key to knowledge from the people. You don't enter the kingdom yourselves, and you prevent others from entering. As Jesus was leaving, the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees became hostile and tried to provoke him with many questions. They wanted to trap him into saying something they could use against him.
So what would you think if a speaker came here to church some Sunday morning and said, "You are a wicked generation"? How would you receive that? Would you be inclined to want to keep listening to hear what that person said? Now, Jesus knew what he was dealing with, a tough crowd, an unresponsive group of people. So what's wrong with seeking a sign as a confirmation that Jesus had greatness and authority? It seems that a generation that seeks a sign is a people that don't really want to follow him. They don't want to obey Christ or truly seek after him. They just want the spectacle, basically the entertainment. We all like to watch fireworks, at least probably most of us, maybe canines excepted, or other pets. They're neat, they're exciting, they're magnificent, and out of the ordinary. It's entertaining, it's a nice diversion from the routine and the normal. And like watching fireworks, these people wanted to see a show. Were they really seeking a sign, or were they looking for an excuse to not follow and not be obedient? Come on, Jesus, please show us just one more cool thing, and then we'll follow you. Now, Jesus had already performed plenty of signs, and yet there were people who had chosen not to believe, chosen not to follow, and they're still asking for yet another sign. So Jesus kind of hits them with two verbal punches. What are they? He says, the queen of the south will rise at the judgment with the people of this generation and condemn them. And the men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. Wow. So why these people? The queen of the south, Queen of Sheba, traveled a great distance to find out the truth about Solomon and his wisdom and about the greatness of God. The men of Nineveh heard and saw a whole lot less than Jesus and his wonders and signs. All they saw was Jonah, a runaway, and yet they still managed to repent. One of the great complexities of our human existence is that people can be presented with the truth, hear the truth, see the truth, and still not believe it, or stubbornly profess not to believe it. A great, sometimes sad irony of this information age is that the status quo can be completely wrong, and a historian or a researcher or a doctor can be over here in left field saying, hey, wait a minute, I have evidence to show you the truth, to show you that the status quo is actually wrong. So there they are, they're on YouTube or they're on Twitter or X, they're the lone voice crying in the wilderness, or maybe they're joined by a few other colleagues, but the truth that they hold may not gain any traction for their whole life, or at least several years. Now, there are many things about health and nutrition that are often considered inarguable facts and truth, and they are held to be true for decades until the opposing viewpoint, the truth, actually gains hold and the pendulum swings. So right here we have Jesus in the flesh, real, walking about the earth, right among the people, already doing signs and wonders, and yet there's people right there, nonplussed, not convinced, and skeptical. Come on, show us a sign. Show us a real sign that shows that you have power against the Roman occupation, that you can take over and get rid of these people. The truth is right there. Here's your sign. What's the sign of Jonah, that a man dies for a group of unworthy people and 3 days later comes back to life? Jesus is not going to do a sign for these people right now who keep insisting on a sign, but he promises a future sign that is his death and resurrection on the third day. Now, Jesus is saying something greater than Solomon is here, and that's quite a claim to make. Imagine a person running for office in our country claiming to be a lot greater than George Washington or Thomas Jefferson or Abraham Lincoln. They'd better have a whole lot of good experience, credible experience, and ability to back up their claim, or people are going to scoff at them, and they probably would anyway. It's an audacious claim to make. And so it would have been for Jesus to say that he's greater than Solomon. Solomon and David's kingship were the pinnacle of Jewish culture and Jewish history and Jewish leadership. If we look at 1 Kings 10, it says, when the queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon and his relationship with the Lord, she came to test Solomon with really hard questions. Arriving at Jerusalem with a great caravan with camels carrying spices, large quantities of gold and precious stones, she came to Solomon and she talked with him about all the things that she had on her mind. And Solomon was able to answer all of her questions. There was nothing that was too hard for him to explain to her. And when the queen of Sheba saw all the wisdom of Solomon and the palace that he had built, the food on his table, the seating of the officials, the attending servants in their robes, his cupbearers, and the burnt offerings he made at the temple of the Lord. She was overwhelmed. So the queen comes from afar, making this long journey to see Solomon. She sought after God and the things of God. These people around Jesus that he refers to as a wicked generation, they had the signs right in front of them, all around them. He was right there. They didn't have to go anywhere. And yet they had hardened hearts and they had closed minds. If we compare Jesus and Jonah, we find that Jesus is far greater. Jesus was not reluctant. Jesus was not trying to escape what he was called to do. On the contrary, Jesus was more than willing, even to the point of death. Jesus went out of love. Jonah went out of compulsion and out of fear. He wanted to avoid the consequence of not going. Jonah's call was to repent for 40 days that he preached. But Jesus spent decades preparing for his ministry and three and a half years on ministry itself before he went to the cross to be crucified and then resurrected. Now in verse 33, Jesus says, "No one lights a lamp and puts it in a place where it will be hidden or under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand so that those who come in may see the light." When we light a candle, we put it in a place of prominence. We put it where we can see it and access it. We like to appreciate that light and utilize it. And we're kind of emotionally warmed by it, even though it doesn't throw off a whole lot of heat. Candles are pleasant. Would you light a candle and stick it in a closet and then close the door? Would you light a candle and put it in a room that you're not going to use? It doesn't really make any sense. We light a candle for ourselves and for its benefit to us and benefit to others. Maybe if we're having somebody visit, or if there's a celebration or a holiday meal. Jesus seems to be saying here that the good news and the kingdom of God should not be and cannot be hidden, should not be tucked away, but it needs to be spoken, needs to cry out, needs to be shared, needs to be out in the open. It's an inextinguishable fire. Jesus is a fire that cannot be put out. It's like the lion. It needs to roar. It's going to roar. It's right to see the glow and the glory of God, that it should be evident and bright so that everyone can see it. But even when Jesus shines through the darkness with his understanding and his insight and his teaching and does the obvious wonders and signs that he can do that no one else can do, yet there are still hard hearts. Jesus talks about the lamp being the eye of the body. A good lamp illuminates. But bad lighting, we've all experienced bad lighting distorts. The people that attributed the healing and miracles that Jesus did to Beelzebul or Satan, they were either being deliberate deniers or they suffered from really bad lighting with their lamps. These people could not spot a good thing when it was right before their eyes and right under their noses. If people say today, "Oh, sure, Jesus was a good teacher, and nothing more," they are missing the best part of Jesus and his ministry. They are holding a distorted perception. Jesus is the sign. There's no one like him. And Jesus is not afraid to refer to his own greatness. Why? Because it's true. It's absolute truth. He's greater than any other who's walked the earth ever or will. In verse 37, Jesus finishes speaking, and the Pharisee invites him to eat together. So they go in, and they recline at table. And it's notable that Jesus accepts the Pharisee's invitation to eat with him. It says that the Pharisee is amazed that Jesus didn't wash up before dinner. I'm not sure that amazed is quite the connotation that's there. I think it's maybe probably a little bit more like disturbed that Jesus didn't wash up. Now, we don't have those same cultural practices today as back then, but maybe it would be sort of like walking into someone's house with our grassy boots on or muddy boots on and not having the care to take them off. But the difference here is that it wasn't a matter of respect or courtesy like it would be for us, but in those times that was a sin. That was known as a definite sin, a taboo, faux pas, to not do the ceremonial washing. Jesus says to him, You Pharisees, you clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness, you foolish people. Did not the one who made the outside make the inside too? But now as for what is inside you, be generous to the poor and everything will be clean for you. So Jesus is often meek and mild and gentle, but here he lets them have it. You make the effort to look good on the outside, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. They wanted to look holy and look righteous on the outside. They wanted to keep up appearances, but they didn't want to do the work on the inside. The hard work, the sacrifice, is not putting on the Sunday clothes and getting cleaned up on the outside. It's the obedience and the willingness and the surrender to God that comes at a greater commitment and a much greater cost. Jesus calls them out in verse 42, "Woe to you, because you give God a tenth of your mint, rue, and all other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God." They give what is easy, but they sidestep the difficult and the uncomfortable. If you've ever grown any herbs, particularly mint, it's prolific, it's abundant. It'd be very easy to tithe some mint or some of these other herbs. It's not much of a sacrifice. Given the price of beef or lamb these days, if you were tithing on your animals, that would be a much greater sacrifice or gift. So they appear to excel in practice and theory, but when it comes to application, where the rubber hits the road, they want to opt out of getting their feet on the ground or their hands dirty or their dignity disrupted. It's not that doing these tithings is wrong, but they didn't follow through with the spirit and the real heart of the matter. Jesus knew the Pharisees in and out. He knew their hearts. He knew their ways. He knew they wanted to be seen and heard for being leaders, for being important people, for having the power. They wanted to sit at the front of the congregation and face the crowd so that they would be recognized and noticed and honored. It made them feel good. Now, these scriptures give us pause, gives me pause, when preparing a message for Sunday. We've probably all heard of certain leaders or preachers who said they needed a mansion or a private jet or whatever. And I'm not going to say that that's wrong in every single case, because what God works uniquely through different situations. Take Balaam's donkey, for instance, or example. But I can say what I have seen and been encouraged by and appreciated over the years in meeting various pastors in our conference and through taking the STEP classes, when talking to other church leaders, they have said things more or less like, "I'm not all that special. I'm not all that good. I'm not all that great. I'm doing this because God wants me here. He wants me to do this, not because I feel that I am particularly well suited for it." And so I would say those folks are maybe shinier on the inside than on the outside, and that's encouraging. Jesus says that the scribes and Pharisees are like unmarked graves. Does that mean they were people that were of little consequence in man's eye? Or that they were impoverished and couldn't afford a marked grave? No, what he's referring to here is contact with a grave would make a person ceremonially unclean for 7 days. So because of that law, the Jews were usually very careful to mark graves well so that people couldn't accidentally walk on them, touch them, and become unclean. Scribes and Pharisees who were hypocrites defiled people that they came into contact with, similar to the graves. Now, the expert in the law, in verse 45, he says, "Teacher, when you say these things, you insult us. You're insulting me." Jesus also proclaims woe upon him, upon the experts of the law. He says, because they create heavy legalistic burdens that weigh people down. Jesus is speaking out against making a bunch of rules and practices that are maybe more for the sake of being ornery and being in control, sticking it to the regular people, than about practicing authentic faith and discipline. "Woe to you, because you build tombs for the prophets, and it was your own ancestors that killed them." Sometimes people are lionized much more in death than they were appreciated during the time they were alive. Here, the ancestors killed them, and yet the current generation pays them respect and honor because it makes them feel devout to do so, not because they truly adore the deceased people. In verse 53, when Jesus goes outside, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law begin to oppose him fiercely and besiege him with questions, waiting to catch him in something he might say. What are they doing here? Are they having a moment of reflection and a moment of introspection? No, what they are experiencing is an adverse reaction to correction. They're upset. Proverbs 12, verse 1, doesn't mince words. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but whoever hates correction is stupid. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but whoever hates correction is stupid. What Jesus says in these verses really makes me stop and think. Although there are several different situations happening with people and religious leaders in this passage, there is a common cord that ties it all together very neatly. Is the candle burning? Is the lamp lit on the inside? And so there's three questions for us to mull over and chew on and digest today and during this week. Three questions. First one, to ask ourselves, am I waiting for a sign, or has the sign already been given to me? Am I waiting for a sign, or has the sign already been given to me? Second question, am I more focused on the externals and the appearance of practicing faith on the outside of my cup than on the inside of the cup, the heart? That's a long one. Am I more focused on the externals and the appearance of practicing faith on the outside of the cup than the inside of the cup, my heart? And the third one, am I willing to receive input, correction, and criticism, and chew on it, and ultimately admit my shortcomings or my faults? Am I willing to receive input, correction, and criticism, and chew on it, and ultimately admit my shortcomings or my faults? So let's mull these over today, take them to heart, examine them, and ask the Holy Spirit to illuminate our hearts, illuminate the inside of us. So let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this scripture, for this teaching. We ask that you would increase our faith. You have given us the signs, given us signs when you walk the earth, given us the signs in your scriptures. Pray that you would work in us so that we burn brightly on the inside, not just look bright on the outside. And pray that you would give us a vibrant, active faith that takes us off of some of our autopilot and habitual religious things that we do as a matter of course. So I ask that you work in us, that you illuminate us, that you illuminate us individually and as a body of believers together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to make you stand without blemish in the presence of his glory with rejoicing, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, power, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen.